Our scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 12. We'll read John 12, 1 through 8. Palm Sunday, which we recognize today, marks the start of what has historically been called Holy Week, a time of commemorating Jesus' last actions before he died for our sins and was raised to make us right with God. And we've recently focused, I think last year, on the triumphal entry itself. This year we want to focus on an important event that probably happened the day before the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. In this important event, Jesus was lavishly anointed by his friend Mary in preparation for his burial. Matthew and Mark also tell this story. They put it in a little bit of a different place. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they say, Matthew and Mark both say that what this woman did in anointing Jesus is vitally connected to the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is told, what this woman has done will be retold and commemorated as well as a memorial to her. And so we understand that this event, this anointing of Jesus, is connected to the gospel. Mary's extravagance both helps us understand the story of the gospel and teaches us how to respond to it. And so I want to read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 12, and we'll begin thinking already as the Spirit works in our hearts and our minds through the Word about how this event tells the gospel and how we ought to respond to it. There's a helpful contrast in this text between those who responded to Jesus rightly and those who had yet to fully understand what she understood. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. So as we think about this text, let's engage two simple questions that can help us, hopefully with God's help, better understand the gospel and how to respond to it. The first question, in terms of understanding the gospel that's told in this story, is what happened? What happened in this meal, in this gathering for Jesus and his disciples? As Jesus is preparing to endure the cross, just days away now from his execution, John tells us, as Matthew and Mark do as well, that Jesus enjoyed a meal with some of his friends in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. So let's try to picture the scene of this meal, so that we understand what was happening as this event helps us understand the gospel. Well, we're told that the host is Simon the leper. Mark tells us that in chapter 14, verse 3. And we don't know anything else about this Simon the leper, but it seems fair to deduce the fact that, or at least the possibility that Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. And the reason we might think that is because leprosy had no cure, no known cure. And lepers were quarantined from the community because of their highly contagious disease. But now, this man who's called Simon the leper is hosting a dinner party. He's not quarantining. He's not apparently leprous anymore. He was known as Simon the leper because he had leprosy. But it seems that Jesus has healed him of his leprosy. He's no longer quarantined. He's now holding a dinner for Jesus and his disciples. Present also were Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, as well his sisters, Mary and Martha. The guests, including Jesus and the disciples, were told, reclined at a table. So this will be important, an important detail for our understanding of the anointing itself. Don't picture a dinner party as you might have one today with guests seated in chairs around a table. Picture a very, very low table close to the ground where the participants in the meal would lean on one elbow, reclined fully, and eating with their free hand. One of our favorite restaurants on West Main is a Mediterranean restaurant where there are rooms where you can eat in that same way that Jesus ate so many years ago, reclining on the ground, laid out, eating with a free hand. So that's what's happening here. These guests are gathered around maybe several low tables eating their meal. We don't know for sure what the mood was at this dinner, although we're shown some insights into the mind and heart of Judas. But we can say this. The dinner guests, most of them, had reason to be thankful, profound reasons to be thankful. Of course, we mentioned Simon the leper. Here's a man who was doomed to die a miserable death, basically alone, but maybe with other people in a similar miserable condition. But now he's hosting a party in his home. He's restored. We have Lazarus, who died, and over whom his sisters grieved hard tears. But he's now at the dinner, along with those who had been grieving just shortly before, recorded just in the previous chapter. So what we have is people around this table, also the disciples who witnessed Jesus' healings of these men, and of course many others. We have people here who trusted in Jesus and who had come to know firsthand that he is the resurrection and the life, not just for Simon the leper, not just for Lazarus, but for all who believe in him. Though they die, yet they will live. This is the company that's in this meal. They have reason to be thankful and grateful, to offer themselves to the Lord. But to be fair, they also had reason to be anxious, reason to be uneasy. Like us, right? We have reason to be thankful, but we also have reasons that could lead us to be uneasy or anxious. Why could they have been anxious? Well, at least three times Jesus had bluntly told the disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, will be tortured and killed." And now they are on their way to Jerusalem. Already the Jewish leaders, were told in the text following, were making plans to kill not just Jesus now, but also Lazarus. So they're in a highly hostile setting. Following this very meal, Judas left to make plans with the chief priest to deliver Jesus to them. We read of that in Matthew 26 and elsewhere. So it's not just sort of nebulous threat against Jesus. There are plans in the works to execute him. John, in the text that we read in the first verse, foreshadows Jesus' death by telling us that this event, this dinner, happened 6 days before Passover, before the eating of the sacrificial lamb. And we've known since the beginning of this gospel that Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's a mixture, isn't there, in this dinner party of gratitude, thankfulness, hope, joy, love, and anxiety, uneasiness, uncertainty. What does the future hold? In this setting, Mary excused herself from the meal and returned with an alabaster jar containing very expensive perfume. Commentators suspect it was perhaps a family heirloom, a gift of precious perfume. The kind of gift that you wonder, when will I ever use this? It's so precious. It's so valuable. The suspicion was perhaps it'd be passed on to the next generation. But who will actually use this expensive perfume? When the Bible tells us that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, it's not easy to calculate exactly the street value because it's based on the earning power of a day laborer. And so that will vary from place to place. So you may know what a day laborer would earn in our context here, perhaps somewhere from 30 to 50 or so $1,000. The value of this perfume was significant. A man might work for an entire year to buy this perfume. Mary takes it into the dinner setting, breaks the seal, and pours the whole bottle on Jesus. Not just a drop, but the whole bottle. Empties it out on Jesus. Rubs the perfume on his feet with her hair. John is appealing to our senses when he says in verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Just filled the house. He's helping us to not only see the scene, but to smell the scene as well. And with Mary's action, as the smell in the room changed, so the whole scene changes. The disciples react with contempt. Now, John has Judas as the spokesman of the criticism of the woman, but the other gospel writers simply tell us it was the disciples who criticized this woman, shaming her for her conduct. What a waste. What a waste. John tells us that the lead critic of Mary was Judas. Why Judas? Well, Judas was a math man. Judas was quick with his numbers. He recognized what was in that jar and has already done the math. And he's the one who has calculated that perfume could have been sold for a massive amount of money, 300 denarii. Now, why is he so concerned about the numbers? Well, John tells us it's not because he cared about the poor. It's a pretense. Judas loved money. He loved himself more than anything else. And so he wasn't thinking about the poor. He wasn't thinking about Jesus. He didn't care about Jesus. The actions of this woman toward Jesus had no value to him because Jesus has no value to Judas except as a bargaining chip for personal gain. We're told in Luke 22, verse 3, that at this time Satan enters Judas's soul. So, as Mary pours out this perfume, rubs it into the feet of Jesus, the attitude of the room is clearly against her. Everyone seems to be against Mary. The opinion of the room is clear. What a stupid thing to do. So useless. So impractical. But Jesus defends her more so in the other gospel writers record. Leave her alone, we read in Mark 14, verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a good thing. Actually, the word for beautiful or good is elsewhere translated as useful. So the disciples are looking at this and say, what a useless thing to do. Jesus says, no, she's done a very useful thing here. Very useful, very beautiful, very good. And that's how this narrative ends, on the rebuke of Jesus Christ, of his disciples, and especially of Judas. We don't know how the dinner ended. There's no resolution really to the story, but that's John's point. That's the gospel writer's point. His point is not to wrap the story up neatly, but to give Jesus the last word in interpreting Mary's actions and rebuking his disciples. And friends, this interpretation is clearly not just for the disciples' sake, but for our sake as well. It's written down in God's word in three places in the gospel so that we might hear the word of Christ on this important matter. So that's the answer to it's at least a bit of an answer to this first question. What's happening here? A meal offered in honor of Jesus, in which expensive perfume is poured out. Disciples criticize Mary. Jesus defends her and says she's done a good thing. So that leads us to the second question. What is Jesus teaching here? Again, John gives the last word to Jesus in interpreting the actions of Mary and his disciples' response. What is he teaching? What is his interpretation? What does he want us to know through this event? And I think there are two important answers to that question. What is Jesus teaching? First of all, Jesus is teaching the necessity of his death. He's teaching the necessity of his death. Now, it's interesting, Matthew and Mark place this event, the anointing, after Jesus' triumphal entry, perhaps to emphasize the kingship of Jesus. Kings were anointed. David was anointed by Samuel, for example. And so the Matthew and Mark, in telling this story, put this event afterwards. We do similar things, don't we, sometimes when we're telling stories. We don't always tell them in chronological order. We tell a story truly and accurately, but often in a way that makes the point that we're trying to make in the story. And so Matthew and Mark perhaps emphasizing the kingship of Jesus, anointed after his triumphal entry. John, by contrast, emphasizes by placing the event prior to the triumphal entry in a different setting, he emphasizes a different action that few people seem to understand. Jesus was about to die. You know, you wouldn't get that message in the same way, perhaps, from Matthew and Mark, as the focus is on the entry, the triumph, the victory. But John says, yes, that's all true. The victory comes through the death of Jesus. No matter how clear, though, Jesus seemed to be about his coming death, as we mentioned, he's announced it at least three times to his disciples. No matter how clear he is on it, the disciples don't get it. The truth hasn't sunk in that the Son of God is going to die for their sins. Just a few days from this anointing in Bethany, when it should have been so obvious that Jesus was giving himself up as the sacrificial lamb, Peter takes out a sword and tries to prevent it from happening. He just didn't understand that Jesus was giving himself up as a sacrificial lamb to offer his life for the life of his people. And so you start to think, if you're writing the story, how could it become any plainer that Jesus was going to die for his people? Well, Mary has just given the perfect opportunity. The anointing is like a dress rehearsal for Jesus' death scene. Remember that the way that Jesus and everyone else was eating this meal, they're reclining alongside the table. So his body is not inaccessible, tucked under a table, but fully accessible. So Mary can come up to the body in a very similar way as the women after Jesus' death would have anticipated entering into the tomb and anointing that body with spices and aloes and perfumes. He's reclining in a very similar position as his body would lie in rest. This is the gospel that Mary helps to tell wherever the good news is repeated. What Mary has done makes it perfectly clear where the focus is. The death of the Son of God. Nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save us from our sins. We're too lost apart from new life. Sinners are far too spiritually dead for any lesser cure. Apparently the disciples were imagining some other way. They just couldn't imagine that they had to have the blood of God sprinkled upon them. Something less, they thought. No amount, though, of moral improvement or social progress or any kind of other thing that we can maneuver on our own, nothing like that can change our eternal destiny. For us to live, Jesus must die. He uses that language in his announcements. The Son of Man must be delivered over. Not only must Jesus die, but by faith, we and our sins must die with him. Jesus wants this passage right now to make us think of his death and how his death alone can bring us new life, and to trust in him and in his death alone to bring us from our death to new life. So Jesus is teaching the necessity of his death. He's scolding the disciples. He's saying, listen, what Mary's done is a good thing. She has anointed me for my burial. Well, how do you respond to that message in faith? How do you respond to the message that the Son of God has given his life in exchange for me to come into the glorious presence of God? Well, the answer is worship. Worship. Mary's action and Jesus' interpretation can help us offer the worship that Jesus wants. So I think the second thing that Jesus is teaching here to them and to us is he's teaching the beauty of worship. The beauty of worship. And he does so by contrasting two attitudes within that room. Mary, the first attitude that Jesus was reflecting on here, Mary loved Jesus. She loved him. She had seen her brother dead, cold, buried, walk out of the tomb at the command of Jesus. She loved him. She'd come to realize that devotion to Jesus is the heartbeat of life and the core of true religion. She loves Jesus. What she does in pouring out this perfume on him is truly extravagant. I mean, by anybody's measure in that room besides Jesus, by anybody's measure, it was excessive. It was too much. I mean, it was very, very costly. But where do you stop when you realize that Jesus is the resurrection and the life and that he's rescued you from death and hell? So imagine putting yourself in Mary's shoes and you say, you know what? I think now's the moment where I'm gonna be able to use that family heirloom, that precious perfume. I think now's the time. So she goes and gets the perfume, and she comes back, and she takes the top off or breaks the jar, whatever it was. And now you're thinking to yourself, but how much of it do I use? It's very expensive. A drop would have been special, right? A drop of very expensive perfume. What about two drops? She says, well, maybe three or four. But then where do you stop? How do you say enough is enough for Jesus? Well, there's no limit. And so she breaks the top off. She pours the bottle out. She empties the bottle because she loves him. Only the whole bottle would do. Of course, she would know this better later, but already she knew what Jesus was doing for her. And so, and here is the big point in Mary's actions. She was wholeheartedly devoted to him. Wholeheartedly devoted to him. Even the pretense of Judas, which of course wasn't sincere, but even where Judas says, hey, the poor. Yeah, there's a place for the poor. Caring for the poor, Jesus says. But what he's demanding first of all, before you even think about the poor, is wholehearted devotion to Jesus, whole bottled devotion to Jesus, the whole bottle. That was the right choice that she made, wasn't it? So we see that action of Mary on the one hand, this total devotion to Jesus. In that same moment, the disciples are grumbling about her wastefulness. Now, we have to understand what they're doing here, why they're doing what they're doing here. The disciples were not, I mean, aside from Judas, were not wicked men. They weren't bad. But in this moment, if we're honest, we have to say that they were too practical, too careful, too prudent, too scheduled, too principled. They loved propriety and decorum more than Jesus in this moment. Because they're not simply complaining, it seems, about the lavishness of her sacrifice. Now, that's part of it. But also the way that she's going about it. I think they were embarrassed by her actions. Rubbing perfume on a man's feet. Rubbing the perfume in with your hair? Perhaps some of the men, certainly this was true of Judas, scolded this woman because they could not imagine themselves doing what she did. Alexander McLaren wrote this, "People are always eager to pick holes in conduct that they uneasily feel to be above their own reach." People are always eager to pick holes in conduct that they uneasily feel to be above their own reach. The disciples must have thought to themselves, oh, I would never have done that. Pour perfume on Jesus' feet, rub it in with my hair? That's awkward. It's just too much, too weird. I could never do that. And so clearly then Mary was in the wrong because they would never have done that. We must also understand that what Mary does here was not some cultural thing that we've lost sight of. This thing wasn't done. You didn't do this, right? I mean, imagine if you're a man that you have a birthday party this year, and at the birthday party, a dear friend of yours, a woman, walked up at the party and poured perfume on your feet. And rubbed the perfume in with her hair. Just imagine how you'd feel. Imagine how everybody else would feel. I mean, that's the scene here. And it wasn't how we feel just by thinking about it is how these men felt. That's too much, Mary. It's too weird. Just be a little more restrained. But Mary was not acting improperly. What she did was extravagant, but it wasn't improper. She did a good thing, Jesus said, a beautiful thing, but she made the disciples uneasy by violating their expectations. Another writer said this, William Hendrickson, these men do not seem to understand that the native language of love is lavishness. Right? How far does love go? It doesn't go halfway. It doesn't really show restraint. It's lavish. It's extravagant. It's wholehearted. Now, of course, there is a time. I know I've criticized the disciples for being practical and prudent and careful and all the rest. Of course, there's a time for restraint. There's a time for effusion, though, for pouring ourselves out. And of course, some of us are better at one than the other. Some of us are better at restraint. Others of us are better at being more Mary-like in our approach to Jesus, our love of the Lord. But sometimes, and I think it's clearly the case in John chapter 12, sometimes orderly is a cover-up for spiritual coldness. These men are spiritually cold, spiritually restrained. And they defend it in the name of orderliness and propriety. The disciples show us here that good order, genuinely good order, can calcify into rigid regularity. This thing is not regular, Mary, stop it. But spontaneity need not conflict with good order. Wholeheartedness need not conflict with propriety. Remember, at a different dinner described in Luke chapter 10, Martha, the practical one, is contrasted with Mary, the devoted one. Mary's devoted to Jesus. And Mary, with Jesus' interpretation of the events here, is teaching us how to worship. How to worship. Now, she's not giving us a liturgy. She's not telling us specifically what to do in worship. But she's showing us how to do what Psalm 62 verse 8 says we must do. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, pour out your heart to the Lord. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Mary's doing that. She's pouring out her heart. Now, she demonstrates that by pouring out the whole bottle, showing no restraint. She's doing what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, commands all of us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Well, how much of myself, Lord? What part of myself, how many drops of myself should I pour out of my bottle? Well, he says, you misunderstood the question. Offer yourselves living sacrifice. How would we apply that specifically in a worship service? Well, Mary didn't care really what the disciples thought about her devotion to Jesus. We do sometimes. But when we worship the Lord, we should... actually, as we heard about Jesus himself earlier in one of our readings, the Bible says, Jesus didn't care about the opinions of others. Now, he cared about people, but he wasn't so concerned about their opinions. We're to worship like Mary in that way, not worrying about how other people will look at us if we sing, if we sing loudly off key, if we're just so engaged in the worship service that we're just enamored by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not worried about anybody else's opinion. That's what Mary's teaching us here, the beauty of worshiping the one who has given himself for us. As Jesus prepares to lay down his life for his sheep, he's teaching us the beauty of extravagant love and fearless worship. We worship our Lord by offering himself, our whole selves, not just a few drops from the bottle, but the whole bottle, not holding back. He's worth it, right? He's worth our whole selves. He's died for us. He's been raised for us. He's presently ruling for us. He's returning for us. So heartfelt worship, wholehearted worship, even extravagant worship isn't a waste, as these disciples said it was. It is the right response to the extravagant grace of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you for your sacrificial service. Thank you for coming to us not to be served, but to serve and to give yourself a ransom for many. And we thank you for this beautiful testimony of a life changed by grace. Thank you for Mary's wholehearted devotion, even extravagant devotion to Jesus, willing to do what is perceived by others to be over the top because of her love for you. We pray that you would give us something of this dedication and passion for you. We pray that you would also bless us with grateful thoughts of your sacrifice this week, and help us to truly believe that the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who has died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.